I would invite you this morning to turn your Bibles now into the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 3. We're continuing our study of this book with one another, and I'm going to be reading two chapters of it, and maybe two things to keep in mind. First of all, we're memorizing in our Bible school program the 58th chapter of Isaiah, which, if you'll recall, starts off, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression." And that's what Isaiah is doing here. These are hard words, and to read two chapters of Scripture might seem like a hard thing for you to do. So I just want to ask you to prepare your heart to hear the Word of God and do the hard work of listening to it as we read it. Isaiah chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge,' he will protest on that day, saying, 'I will not be your healer. For my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people.' For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked! It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger robes, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. And now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing on His holy word. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the prophet Isaiah. We thank you for his willingness to be direct as he was empowered by your Spirit to speak your words of truth. And in an age when so many ears desired to be tickled rather than pierced with the Word of God, we pray, O God, that you give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Bless us, we pray and ask, in Christ our Lord. Amen. My wife's mother, because of her Dutch ancestry, likes to tease on occasion her grandchildren by threatening a spanking with what is called the muddaklumper. The muddaklumper, roughly translated, that means rug beater. It's a woven wicker tool used to knock the filth and the dirt out of area rugs. And of course, she's only jesting when she does so. Well, there's no teasing in this passage from the Lord as he speaks to his covenant children. But we do see here, in so many words, is that the church is like an area rug. In the words of Derek Thomas, from time to time, the church needs a good shaking. She needs to be cleansed from her filth and from her impurities. She needs to be confronted strongly with her sins and be awakened and feel the pounding word of the Lord upon her conscience so that she will leave her sins. Yet even as this shaking, as this beating of the Word of God comes to His people, it is done with more affection than even a grandmother for her grandchildren. That's what we see here. These two chapters of Isaiah are closely related, not just in proximity, but in the words of them, in the teaching and the meaning of them with the previous two, the first two chapters of this book. There, the emphasis in chapters 1 and 2 of Isaiah was on the emptiness of the religion of the people of that day. They were a very religious people, but it was an idle, vain religion which they practiced. And as he indicated, even in those first two chapters, this empty religion was leading the people of God to commit what we're going to call this morning societal sins. You know, it's called culture for a reason. It comes from the word cultus. What we worship. What we worship gets emanated out into the culture. And that's what's happening. We can look out at society. We can see the sins of a society. And we need to realize that it is symptomatic of a systemic failure on the part of the church to be the people of God that we've been called to be. To live a holy and obedient life. And so here Isaiah is moving out of chapters 1 and 2 here into 3 and 4, moving from the religious sins of the people to the societal ones and confronting those societal sins of God's people. And when God is looking at the society in which we live and pounding away at its corruption, the church is to respond, is to be shaken to its depths, and to see what the Lord is doing. There's many people. I was sitting by one yesterday at a basketball game. As we were talking, he says, we need to pray for revival. We need to pray for the Lord to work. And who can disagree among the people of God for that? But let's be careful as we pray that God would work. Let's be sure that we are seeing that God right now is at work. He's working in a terrible way all around us right now. And you can see His hand wherever you look throughout our society, throughout our culture. And as we look at this today together, the church must be gripped again by the awful nature of sin, so that we will seek the wonderful refuge that God is offering to us here this morning. So let's look here at how Isaiah sought to show Judah this in his day, and how we can see it so very clearly in our own as we meditate on these scriptures. I want you to look with me at the terrifying reality of societal sin. Judgment already. Judgment already. Verses 1 through 8 of the third chapter. When a nation begins to turn away from God and seek the passing pleasures of their sins, the Lord begins to remove restraints from them. Restraints such as knowledge of His Word, or customs and manners that regulate decency and self-control, or civil laws even begin to fall that reflect the holy standards of God. And when we start seeing these things, that's a sign that a nation is already under the judgment, under the hand of God. And that's what Isaiah is seeking to do here, pointing out three primary societal sins that he saw in his day. A demonstration of how divine judgment on a people begins to manifest itself in these ways. And as we look upon these, reflect on the society in which you're living today. First, this one. A loss of mature leadership. A loss of mature leadership in verses 1 through 4. As you go into verse 2, you see that almost every realm of society is touched. Now notice what he's saying here. The Lord of hosts in verse 1 is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah these things. What's he going to remove? Go to verse 2. The mighty man and the warrior. He's going to remove the power of the military, he says. He says the judge. He's talking about the judicial system in verse 2 as well. He addresses the prophet, diviner, elder. There's the ecclesiastical or the church realm. He talks about in the verse 3, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor. We can think of the government as we think about those categories, those titles of people. He even talks about the expert artisan, craftsmanship and artistry in a nation will be judged when God is at work, when He begins to remove. And even I think there's a dig here in the midst of all of this as he talks at the end of verse 3 about the skillful enchanter. Even the false prophets aren't going to be as good. What happens? Look at verse 4. Matureship is replaced by mere lads who become their princes. Capricious or malicious children will rule over them. There's a loss of wisdom in society when God begins to judge a people. As Proverbs says, there's three things under which the earth quakes. Under four it cannot bear up. And first on the list is a slave or a fool when he becomes a king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. And we think about the realms of our society represented here. Can we not see this? Can we not see that our own military is being compromised by foolish decisions, such as taking our enemies sworn to our destruction, captured in battle, and bringing them into our civil courts to try them? What is that but foolishness and a lack of wisdom on our leaders' part? Or by covenanting and making agreements, again, with nations who are at war with us. How can this be? It's foolish and unwise. And our leaders, our government leaders today, what are they? But a bunch of rich, spoiled teenagers partying with their parents' money. That's what they're doing in the halls of Congress and in the White House. They're drunk with their own folly. Look at the pulpits today. They're filled with women, and they're filled with men who preach like women and who act like women. And if that in any way offends you, your offense isn't with me. This is what Isaiah is saying here. Look at verse 12. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you are leading you astray. They're confusing the direction of your past. What do you call it? What do you call it in the church when God makes it so clear that men are to be ordained into pastoral office? When the Bible makes so clear that homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord and yet they're being ordained? We're under judgment. And it's seen in the loss of mature leadership. It's also seen, secondly, in widening gaps in society. Widening gaps in society. Look at verse 5. Four of them are mentioned here. It says in verse 5, at the beginning line, the people will be oppressed. When God begins to judge a nation, it begins to become a government against the people rather than government for the people. How do you feel about your government? Is it for you? Or does it feel like it's getting more and more against you and not representing truly your interest in the decisions that are being made? There's a growing sense of that in our own land. We see it all around us in these gatherings and in these protests. The second line. Each one will be oppressed by another, and each one by his neighbor. A growing hostility among peoples and actually people groups within a society. And we're seeing that more and more in our own land. You know, we're the land of the Statue of Liberty. Listen to the inscription again on the Statue of Liberty. And is this your heart? Is this the way you feel about welcoming the nations of the earth to your own country? Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. We can't feel that way. We feel the hostility. Blacks and whites, Hispanics, Arabs, Asians, Mexicans. We're seeing more and more people dividing over social and economic groupings. And it's a judgment. Unity in a nation is a blessing. A division, a balkanization of a country is a judgment from God. Third line. Youth will storm against the elder. Literally, the word there is rage. It's the idea of youth looking at the elderly and not seeing any benefit in listening to them, but actually raging against the counsel or the wisdom that they would even dare to offer you. Doesn't that capture the spirit of this age? For so many of the youth in our culture laugh and mock at the elderly, at the wisdom. It's the popular, it's the rock star that they want to lead them. Final line in verse 5, the inferior against the honorable. Today, what counts is everybody's opinion. It's an important issue. What does the media do? They go and interview the guy on the street who's ignorant about it. They turn to the polls to understand what they should do. Where's wisdom? Where are our leaders? Where are those that can see that if someone is perverse or ignorant, they're not qualified to lead. They're not honorable. We see all of these pitted one against the other, and it's a sign of judgment. There's a third one. There's election despair, we might call it. Election despair, verses 6 and 7. People grow so desperate for some sort of change in a society facing the judgments of the Lord that they grasp at straws, and they're even content to have an unqualified leader as long as perhaps that leader is close enough to them to represent their interest in the matter. The qualification you see here as you look at verse 6, one goes and lays hold of his brother in his father's house. So again, there's nepotism here. The favoring of those we're related to rather than those who are qualified. And he says, hey, you got a cloak. In other words, you look or you dress like someone who could be one of our leaders. Be a leader. You look good on TV. You're sharp. You're smart. Lead us. And guide us. And how our electoral decisions are based on perceptions and looks. How they do in YouTube debates rather than on substance and leadership and strength and in wisdom. You notice here the candidate himself protests the election. Verse 7. I'll not be your healer. My house, there's neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. One commentator said about this verse, Isaiah is in reality describing a breakdown in national character and seriousness, the spirit which makes national welfare, politics, and leadership as a joke. These men that are being portrayed here are joking about important things about the life and about the future of a nation. When presidents go on Oprah or Saturday Night Live to make their case, something's wrong with the people who are content with rulers like that. It's too serious. Too much is at stake. Too many lives will be lost if our rulers are corrupt. Perhaps this cloak, verse 6 and 7, represents that. Because cloaks are often used to hide the flaws of a person's character and morality. Let's go back to verse 1 again. Make no mistake about it, Isaiah says. When these things are happening, that is God. God is removing from Jerusalem and Judah these things. But now look again at verse 1 more carefully. Both supply and support. The whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The basic staples of life. The basic needs of a citizenship of people will be removed when God starts removing those who were put over it to protect the interests of the people. Billy Graham once famously said, the Lord does not judge the United States for her sins. He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he's not going to have to apologize, because he is already judging our land. And it's seen in these things. The Proverbs say, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And we need to realize we are bearing as a people much, much disgrace. And it gets worse. Isaiah now would have us look at the grotesque consequence of societal sin. Situational reversal. The consequence is situational reversal. We see this beginning with the 9th verse down into chapter 4, verse 1. And again, as one commentator says, we see here the boomerang quality of sin. We see how the sinner becomes his own paymaster. In other words, what the Bible says, you reap what you sow, is true. Just like Haman, who plotted against Mordecai and the Jews and desired to hang that Jewish man on gallows that he had made, he actually found himself hanging upon those very gallows he constructed. So, God says through Isaiah, Judah, you're going to find the same. Because you are like Sodom. But you're not really concealing your sins. You've brought this evil on yourself. And after commending the righteous in verse 10, he says, woe to the wicked in verse 11. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. There is no escaping the penalties of our sins when we continually, arrogantly go on in them. There will be consequences. We may hide. We may think that they won't catch up to us. But I'm here to tell you this morning that they will come upon you like a flood. Like a flood. If you be not careful. The Lord will arise, verse 13. For he sees what the actions of the rulers are really doing. Look at verse 14 and 15 again. You see, this is the heart of the matter for the Lord. When he sees corruption and maliciousness on behalf of rulers, he knows who's really getting hurt in it all. And it's the poor and the needy. He says he's entered into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. And I guarantee you go to any ruler today, any of our leaders, they're champions for the poor. They think that way about themselves. They pretend like they're helping their poor. But their policies so often are the things that are grinding the face of the poor right into the dust. And I could go here this morning and I could talk about a lot of things. I could talk about cash for clunkers and talk about how that removed tens of thousands of cars that the poor might have benefited from, a used car. They need the used cars, but that were demolished and destroyed by our own government. I could talk about minimum wages not really helping the poor like they say that it does, about how government bailouts of corporations isn't helping really anyone, about how putting more people on welfare without requiring work is not helping anyone. All of these are hurting those that claim to be helping. But let me just give you one other illustration that maybe we could all agree on, regardless of our politics this morning. Let's think about sports for a minute. Should a nation be infatuated to the point with sports? They would take professional teams who are already reaping every year tens and tens of millions of dollars and continue to take the tax monies of the people who live in those cities or in those states to build even greater and more glorious stadiums for these teams. Do you realize how unjust that is? In Vancouver, Canada, we have some Canadian friends here today. They're going to be sponsoring the Winter Olympics. And some are saying that this may be the end of the modern era of Olympics, where cities are actually vying to have the Olympics in their city. Because in Vancouver, many low-income housing developments were destroyed in order to make room for the sports facilities. And the people are in the streets protesting it. And these kinds of injustices are occurring all over our land at all different levels of the government. And the Lord sees it. And it doesn't matter whether they're Democrats or Republicans, they're all doing it. They're all doing it. And God says, if you do this, if you oppress the poor, you'll become poor. He pictures that for us at the end of this chapter with the women. Where he describes the women of this society having all their beauty taken away and then becoming enslaved. After talking about all their adornments that are stripped away, again, verse 24, just hear the contrast here. Instead of sweet perfume, putrefaction. No belt anymore of jewels, but a rope of slavery. No more going to the beauty parlors. You don't have any hair to worry about it, because in your torment you've plucked it all out. No fine clothes. If you're lucky, you have a sackcloth. Branding instead of beauty. Our country, our people, do not believe that such things can happen on the shores of the United States of America. And we need to remember history, because history will teach us, if nothing else will. This is precisely what happened in the nations of Europe. As after the glories of the Reformation, the establishment of the church on the continent of Europe, the 16th, 17th, even into the 18th century, the Enlightenment told the European nations to turn away from God. Nations turned to atheism and socialism and the power of man. And what were the world wars but these things? These judgments. Even today, the people of those nations still feel the horrors of what they suffered. You know, today, there's still, this is two generations now, almost, after World War II and the communism that followed it. But even today, Russian women, many of them have to look outside their own country for a husband. The latest census, 10 million more women than men in Russia. Why? Because the men were devastated through communism, through the actions of Stalin and Lenin, through dying in their wars. There are not enough men. So you get the desperation of chapter 4, verse 1, where seven women. This isn't anything to laugh at, young men. The idea of seven women hanging on you, wanting you to marry them. No humor here. It's really a pitiful picture of a once proud nation with women adorned, begging, begging for someone to help them out of their troubles. Our country is so proud, so shameless. Seen in our women, they know no shame. Look at how they're dressed. Their immodesty. And the reason it's so is because they have no true male leadership. They will tell them to put their clothes back on. And by the way, we will care for you. And we'll protect you. And we will lead you like we should. Back at verse 13, it said, "The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people." It means He's been judging them, but He's rising up and getting ready to bring more upon them if they heed Him not. And when the Lord arises, the response of God's people should be to fall and to plead to Him for mercy and mourning over our sins and then seeking His refuge. And that's what Isaiah is seeking to drive us to this morning. Seeking the refuge of the Lord. How He promises it here. The protective shelter from these sins. What is called here the Lord's branch in verse 2. He speaks of the branch of the Lord. And we might ask, well, why a branch? Why is He bringing that imagery here as He's speaking about these types of things to the people of God? Well, go back to verse 14. Notice as He's speaking against the false rulers of His people, He says, "It is you who have devoured the vineyard." And the vineyard plays prominently in the book of Isaiah. Its imagery is in Isaiah 58 that we're memorizing. And it follows immediately in chapter 5 where Isaiah picks up his song of the vineyard there. You'll notice that. We'll be looking at that next time. God saw His people planted as a vineyard that was to bring fruit and glory to His name, but because of their corruption, He was going to destroy His vineyard. Jesus used this in His parables against Israel. But the promise of the Lord here is that there is hope even when He's promising destruction. Remember, that's the theme of this book. Isaiah, His name, salvation is of the Lord. He will bring salvation. It comes in the person of this branch. We read of this branch a little bit later on in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And this branch, who becomes pretty clear who he is there, gets identified more fully over in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 5. Let me read a couple of verses from Jeremiah to you. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Jeremiah 33, verse 15 mentions this branch. He's also mentioned in Zechariah as this one who is symbolized by the priest and the king in Zechariah, who would come again and help and save and redeem his people. And think about it. What Judah was to be looking forward to and trusting would come in the person of Jesus Christ, that true branch. We know He has come. And He is offering a refuge and a protection to His people. When there's this growing sense of judgment, God does not want His people to despair, but to take shelter in and under the branch of Jesus Christ. And there's really four qualities those who seek His refuge will have. And here they are. First, they will be a fruitful few. A fruitful few. Look in verse 2 again of chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth, the fruit of the earth, will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Those who survive the judgment. Those who come through it. His fruit are the remnant. Those who are faithful unto the Lord, who truly trust Him. You see, that reminds us why God calls the Lord here a shoot or a branch. He really pictures there in Isaiah 11 a stump that looks dead. But then all of a sudden a shoot arises up. And there's hope again for the people of God. It's because we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who He looked dead. Everybody thought He was dead there. They all saw Him crucified on a tree. He was put in the grave. But 3 days later, He arose from the dead, filled with the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And any who would come to Him and say, I am like these filthy sinners that you've been describing in Isaiah. I'm just like them. I do those things. But trust Him to cleanse you. He'll give you life. He'll redeem you. And you could be changed. And those who truly see the Lord, those who truly believe in the cross, understand that it's not only the means of my personal salvation, and that not only can I go there and find forgiveness, but we look at the cross and we see at the cross the hope for a country, the hope for a nation. That the cross, that the message of Jesus Christ is too grand and too glorious to remain just with me or in here. But it's the hope right now. It's what we've got to call people back to right now. It's the gospel that will transform society. It's Jesus Christ living in hearts that will change the pulse and the heart of a nation. It alone has the power to change and forge the destiny of nations. Those who reject it, we've seen what's going to happen to them. Those who believe in it, and it starts with you. Do you believe the gospel? Is it changing and transforming your lives as it should? And you might say, well, what difference does it make? We're just a few people in number. Well, first of all, just remember, many are called, but few are chosen. And the pathway of the kingdom of God is not big and wide. It's straight and narrow, and Jesus says few will find it. But that's not a reason to grow discouraged. Because if you're on that path, if you're on that path, that is to cause you to rejoice, and it's to give you the incentive to persevere despite how difficult the times may be now, or maybe yet to come. To be one of the fruitful few is a glorious privilege. Because another aspect of all this is that as a result, those seeking this refuge will be chosen for holiness. Chosen for holiness. Look at verse 3. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Often when so many turn toward godlessness, those who love the Lord can begin to despair. It is time to see our calling, our privilege, if we're counted among the few. That's why we were chosen in the first place. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And so if we are persevering in the faith, we are being fruitful, if we are seeking the Lord's holiness, that is to encourage our hearts. Though mocked, we will persevere. And young people, how important this is for you with so many temptations around you in this present age. So many ways in which you can fall and be led astray. And so many of you, you wonder, you think, what's my future hold? Many of you are concerned about your vocation, about your calling. Well, here's one aspect of your vocation that you don't have to ever wonder about. You don't ever have to ask God, would you show me my vocation in this area? You have a calling upon your life to be holy. To be holy. And if you'll seek first His kingdom and His righteousness truly above all else, then these lesser things, like about what job you're going to work at, or how you're going to serve Him, they'll come. He will give these things to you as well. But you need to first of all see, you've been chosen to be holy unto the Lord. Thirdly, that means then you must be cleansed from filth. You must be cleansed from filth. When the Lord has washed away, verse 4, the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. You see, the Lord is saying here, when you see me putting my butter clumper, and you see me beating and pounding against the society with these kinds of judgments, that should shake you. That should awaken you. And you should ask me to purge your life from this type of unfilthiness. That's your calling, but you've got to live it out day by day. You've got to live this holiness out unto the Lord. Is your life a purged life? Are your eyes clean eyes? Is your mind filled with Him and His glory and a passion and a desire to follow and obey Him? Or are you filling it with what your neighbors and the world that is perishing is filling it with? God help us. God help us. You know, the church is being purified, I believe. I believe it's happening. I believe we're seeing a resurgency in the church for truth, a desire for faithful biblical teaching and practice. We're seeing this. And so there's encouragements despite the judgments. God's at work. The Lord is at work. If you seek that refuge, and fourthly, you have promises that you'll be protected from the storm. Notice how in verses 5 and 6, Isaiah employs the imagery of the children of God out in the wilderness, being led by the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. Not only being led by that pillar, but you remember that pillar also protected them. Think when Pharaoh chased them. And that pillar came between Pharaoh and the people of God so they could escape and be protected. And then he removes that pillar and Pharaoh and their enemies are judged in the waters of the Red Sea. Even in Sodom and Gomorrah, where fire and brimstone rained down, don't forget, Lot and his daughters were saved. God has a special life for you, a tender care for you. He will strengthen you. It means to face persecution, but so many, many times, He just protects us from it and keeps us from it. And saves and rescues and provides for His people. And this glory is in Jesus. And if we're in Jesus, we have this protective glory like a canopy, just protecting us from so many of the storms that so many other people have to face as a result. Trust Him for that. Believe in Him for that. Do not forget the power of the living Christ. He is reigning. He is answering prayer. His eye continues to search to and fro across the face of this earth to see a people whose heart is completely His. It starts here.
It starts with you. May we believe that and trust that the Lord will restore His glory to His people. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for the Word of God. And how we pray that You would help us to take these truths and these promises. And even as we hear and can see more fully Your hand, Your smiting hand against the sins of people, how we pray, O Lord, they would look at that same hand, remember its scars, remember its protection, and find refuge in You. Father, if there's one here even today that hasn't come to know You in a saving way, I pray he would hear the call of the gospel on his life and that he would respond by repentance and faith and be counted among those who have been called and chosen unto salvation. Please, O God, we pray. In Christ our Lord we ask. Amen. Conclude our service by turning to Psalm 25a in the Red Psalter. Psalm 25, selection A. It's a psalm of trust. God's people, even despite of the fact that they have enemies and those that are after them, to trust the Lord and know that He will teach them and guide them even through strenuous and difficult time. We'll sing Psalm 25, selection A, and then following the benediction, the doxology in your bulletins. Let's stand as we sing.